Well, let's turn together in God's Word to Luke 21, verses 10 through 27. That's going to be the focus of our study this morning, Luke 21, 10 through 27. Well, let's read together, though, from verses 5 through 30. Let's read to 38. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must take place, but the end will not be at once." And he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let those who are out in the country, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are the days of vengeance to fulfill what is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth, and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And he told them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day will come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place, and to stand before the Son of Man." And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may he add its blessing to our hearts. Well, as we're working through the Olivet Discourses, we left ourselves last Lord's Day with this quote from Matthew Henry. He said, "It is natural to us to covet to know future things and the time of them, which is not for us to know, when we should be more concerned to ask what is our duty in the prospect of these things and how we may prepare for them." Matthew Henry is reminding us that the when is not going to be known by us. Instead, the question we should be asking is not satisfaction for the timing of these events, rather how we are to live in the midst of our anticipation of the return of Christ. And it's amazing. when you're reading through a passage like this, even as I was studying for this sermon, preparing to deliver it to you, I could find myself so easily slipping into identifying the when, identifying the specific timing around what Jesus is talking about. What is it in us that is so fixated on time? The Olivet Discourses, it uses time. But it uses time in the sense of a framework within which we are to serve God. So the Olivet Discourses is using the question of when to really point us to the question of who. It's using the time that God gives to us as a framework to help us to see who it is we are to worship, and that is the God of heaven and earth. And so even as we're considering these different circumstances that Jesus describes here, we see God in His wisdom giving hardship to His people as the springboard for opportunities to declare the gospel of hope as they anticipate the return of Christ. That is more what Christ is getting at. Why are these tribulations coming? What are we supposed to do in this framework of time as we serve God, as we wait for Christ's return? And so today, in looking at verses 10 through 27, I know that's a bit of an odd place to start, but as we're looking through verses 10 through 27, we want to consider two things. We want to consider the tribulations of the present in verses 10 through 19, and they want to consider the tribulations in the city of Jerusalem in verses 20 through 27. So, in God's wisdom, He gives hardship to His people as the springboard for opportunities to declare the gospel in anticipation of the second coming of Christ. And so first we're going to look at the tribulations in the present, and then we're going to look at the tribulations in the city. So let's begin by considering the tribulations that God gives us in the present. We left off in verse 9 last Lord's Day with that half sentence, "The end will not be at once." And so what we're looking at in verses 10 through 19 is a description of what will take place between Jesus' day, Jesus as He's speaking to His disciples, and that time when He will come. There's going to be a time where the end will not be at once. And so we're not looking to define when the end is. We're not even going to define what the end is at this particular point. Our aim is simply to look at what will take place in the experience of the disciples as they wait for Christ to return. And so Jesus' picture portrays great hardship. I think you saw that as we read through that passage together. It will be the experience of the church, both in the Old Testament and of the New Testament. There is not a question that Jesus is addressing the circumstances His listeners will face in their own lifetimes, but in a sense, He's describing circumstances that are common to everybody that has walked on the face of the earth. And so we're not looking necessarily at the circumstances that Jesus is describing, but understanding the overall message more generically. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's work through it together, and we'll come to a conclusion about it, I'm sure. We begin by looking in verses 5 through 9, again, reminding ourselves of what the disciples were doing. They were marveling over the stones. They were marveling over the worship. They were asking the question of what. They were looking at the stuff of this world. They were fixing on structure. They were fixing on worship. And we recognized last Lord's Day that that important question is being missed. They are forgetting to ask to whom the temple points, to whom the worship is directed. And Jesus is, in a sense, reminding them that they're to hold in their hearts the affection for the one who would return, to whom the temple and its worship point. Instead, in fact, Jesus is saying, you should not be looking at the temple. You should be looking at Me. And so they await the return of Christ, which in a sense is a proper thing to do, to keep your eyes fixed on Christ and when He will return. Now, many people have used verses 5 through 9, we touched on it last Lord's Day, to say that Jesus in some sense was in error because He was expecting to come back imminently and he didn't. So there's some fault to be laid at Jesus' feet. However, when Jesus says the end will not be at once, we see that Christ in his teaching understood very well that there would be a space of time between his first and second coming. And not only in this place, but you can think of the different parables that he has told in the time immediately preceding the Olivet Discourses, thinking, for example, about the parable of the minas. When the master gives to the servant the minas, he goes away. And there is a season where the servants are administering the gifts of God while he is away. There is another picture of that season where the master isn't present with the servants, but the servants are taking care of the minas on their own. Chapter 20, the parable of the wicked tenants. The master of the vineyard comes and he sets up the vineyard and he assigns it to his servants. And where does he go? He goes away for a season, sending his servants to the tenants that they would bear fruit on his behalf. This is the same for Christ at his ascension. He is doing the very things that he's describing in those parables, and what he's describing here when he says the end will not be at once. The hope of the Christian disciple is in understanding the first and the second comings in unison. Christ establishes something in his first coming, and he consummates it in his second coming. You can't understand Christ's ministry if you leave out either the first or the second coming. Isn't that right? If you only focus on the first coming, where is the hope of judgment? Where is the hope of his rescue of his people? If you leave out the first coming, how can he do anything but come in judgment? Where is the hope for the Christian that he will come and claim his bride for whom he has bled, for whom he has died, for whom he has paid the price of his very own blood? He is talking about both what he has inaugurated with his death on the cross and his consummation that he will bring about at his second coming, when his kingdom will be perfected, when his kingdom will be fully manifest, where sin will be done away with. And so here we have Jesus describing that in-between period, what the disciples are to expect between the first and the second comings. And if you try to understand what Jesus says next without the hope of the second coming, this passage of Scripture will be among the most depressing that you can ever read. Your view will be desolate. Your view will be pessimistic. But that's not Jesus' teaching. Jesus' teaching is including both the first and the second comings. And the time between isn't pleasant, isn't delightful, apart from the second coming of Christ. But if the second coming of Christ is included in a teaching, there is great hope for the believer. There is great joy even for the believer in the middle of their hardship, because they recognize that they're serving their master who will return. And as they serve him, there is great joy in it. So, in the description that Jesus gives, beginning in verse 10, you have a description that includes geopolitical upheaval. Geopolitical nations are fighting against nation. Kingdoms are fighting against kingdoms. It's a simple description of war. There will be many wars in the first century. And the utopian kingdom of peace on earth, where all you need is love, will not be established neither in the first century nor in our time. There is that promise of nation rising against nation. Now, there beyond the wars, there will also be natural disasters. You see Jesus describing it in verse 11. Great earthquakes, and in various places, famines and pestilences. These also took place during Jesus' time. Of course, there was an earthquake where the city of Laodicea was completely destroyed shortly after Jesus died. You had a famine during the reign of Emperor Claudius in AD 41, who reigned from AD 41 to 54, so in the time of the disciples. So certainly there were famines and pestilences. There were earthquakes during that time. But beyond what takes place in the experience of Jesus' disciples, this is simply a manifestation of of what Paul talks about in Romans 8. In Romans 8, it talks about the effect of sin, but specifically as the effect of sin on the creation. It says, beginning in verse 19 in Romans 8, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Why? "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it." Ever since Adam's sin, ever since the fall of man into sin, creation has been groaning. Creation has been experiencing these natural disasters, which are a result of the fall. Then you also see in this description that Jesus gives that there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. And you, again, the disciples won't have to look very far or wait very many days. You can look at a place like Matthew 27. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, what happens to the sun? It's blotted out in the middle of the day. It's not seen. Jesus' disciples in Jesus' very own day would have seen a manifestation of what Christ is talking about. And then beyond that, in verses 12 and 16 and 17, as Jesus continues to describe this in-between period, he speaks of seasons of persecution, both from the religious people, which it says that there will be persecutions where you'll be delivered up to the synagogue. So from the religious people, there will be persecution, but also before kings and governors. So in the civil realm and in the religious realm, there will be persecutions for the disciples of Christ. Now, why will they be persecuted in that day? You'll see it in verse 12. "They will be persecuted in the synagogues and in the kings of governors for my name's sake." And then when it describes how even people in the closest relationship with the disciples of Christ will hand them over, fathers, brothers, sisters, friends. Why will they hand them over? Verse 17, "You will be hated, you will be handed over, hated by all for my name's sake." The persecution that comes is because of their identification with Christ. They're persecuted not because of anything other than the fact that they are called by Christ's name. And their hostility against them will be so deep that the family members will betray them, that their family members will hate them, even to the point of death. Now, the disciples again will see that in their very own day. You don't have to go very far. You have to go to Acts, Luke's second book, Acts, the 8th chapter, where the first martyr of the church is established, Stephen, that holy, righteous deacon, one of the first proto-deacons, and he is killed with stones for declaring the gospel. He is killed because of the name of Christ. He is persecuted for his name's sake. And after that, we read in the book of Acts that there's a persecution so great that all the Christians in Jerusalem have to scatter. They all have to scatter except for the apostles. This is in the experience, in the lifetime of the disciples themselves. There are going to be wars. There's going to be disaster. There are going to be persecutions. Now, our first tendency is to do just what we've done. To identify the when. Oh, this took place in Laodicea. This took place during the reign of Claudius. This took place during Stephen's, the persecution that began with Stephen. But Jesus doesn't do any of those things, even though he could. Jesus could have said, this is going to take place when Stephen, the first disciple, the first deacon, one of the first deacons of the church, is stoned with stones and you're scattered from Jerusalem. Jesus could have said all those things, but he doesn't. He doesn't say when. He says, now what? There are going to be these persecutions. There's going to be these disasters. There's going to be parents betraying their children. And in verse 13, he says, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Last Lord's Day, we looked at who. We looked away from the what and the when, and we looked at who. Now we're looking away from the when and we're looking at why. It doesn't matter when it's going to happen. Why is it happening? And what do you do as a result of its coming? And here Jesus, he says, he's answering that why question. Now even in commentaries. There is much ink that's spilled over identifying when. And Jesus does, in a sense, talk about the when. But his primary focus is the why. The when is intentionally vague. Now, why? Let's answer that question. Why? Jesus says very plainly that we are given an opportunity to bear witness to him when persecution comes. Now, we have to understand something. We have to understand that for persecution to come, there must be something that causes people to hate the people of God. If Stephen, when he stood before the Jewish council, simply echoed back to them everything that they wanted to hear, would Stephen have been stoned with stones? It is exactly because Stephen stood for truth that he did become a martyr. The church must be fixed on the person and work of Christ. They must be in the doing the labor of declaring that he is the Messiah and speaking his truth to the world. John 14, verse 6, very well-known verses. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except for me. And that is the message of the church. And that is the message that will cause people to hate the church. It is because of this faithfulness to Christ, this, what is called in our world, a bigoted or unyielding loyalty to Christ and his work only. That is why the world hates the followers of Christ. And yet Jesus says to his disciples that their hatred is actually an opportunity to bear witness. So you bear witness and then you're persecuted for it so that you can bear more witness. That is the teaching of Christ here in this passage. Under persecution, there is not a need for prepared answers. There's not a need for canned responses. The Christian has the truth. He simply has to declare it. As they bear witness to the God-given truth, the world cannot withstand what they say. The world cannot withstand what they think. That's what it's talking about when it says that you don't need to prepare because you will have a mouth of wisdom and none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict it. That's because any adversary of Christ does not have the truth. Any adversary of Christ only has the words of his father, the devil, which are lies. And so Christ encourages his disciples that as they wait, as they live in the midst of these hardships, these tribulations, that they do not give way to fear, but that they do the work of bearing witness to Christ. Jesus is come into the world to suffer, that we would endure, that we would stand firm in the truth, that we would bear witness to him, to his person, and to his work. What happens, when it happens, is understood through the lens of the one to whom it points, the one to whom you serve in the middle of it. Though hated, though they may be slain, the passage tells us something that, as we read it, must have struck us as odd, right? In verse 16, it says that some of them will be put to death, and in verse 17, they're going to be hated, and in verse 18, not a hair on your head will perish. Isn't that strange? Two sentences after he said that they will be put to death, he says that not a hair on their head will be perishing. But it is by their willingness to endure in Christ that their lives will be gained. It is through their commitment to serving Christ, through their faith in him, that though they may die in the body, they will have eternal life. That's what Jesus is talking about in Luke 12. In Luke 12, he talks about the persecutions that will come and talking about how some may in fact lose their lives on account of Christ, and he says to them, don't be afraid. Listen to verses 4 and 5 of chapter 12. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, the soul is in view for Christ. He's thinking not of the short term. He's thinking of eternal life. Well, then he continues on and he talks of something that is yet further future in the eyes of the disciples. He speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem. In verse 20, he introduces that section with that but. But when? He is introducing a new thought. He's introducing a heightening of the trials that the people of God will experience. The capital of the Jewish nation, Jerusalem, is about to face its desolation. And it does in the year AD 70. Jesus' teaching is still a continuation of what will take place in the present of the people to whom he's speaking, but he's giving warnings alongside of it. He's telling them, flee Jerusalem, which the church did in AD 70. We know from the early church historian Eusebius that there was a season where all the Christians left Jerusalem when they saw the armies of Titus surrounding Jerusalem, and they all left and they went to a city called Pella, which was across the Jordan River. And they were escaping because of the warning of God. And they were escaping in the midst of great destruction. Another historian, Josephus, who recorded the fall of Jerusalem, perhaps in exaggeration, says that there were 1.1 million people who were killed during the siege of Jerusalem, and 95,000 which were taken captive. Now, it doesn't matter really if he's exaggerating or not. The point is the carnage in Jerusalem of that time was great. And Jesus, in his mercy, is warning his disciples. Even the weakest among them, the pregnant moms, the nursing moms, they will be in great danger and distress because of God's wrath being poured out on that city and in that time. Many will be slain and the Gentiles will conquer that city. Jesus is describing all of that in verses 20 through 24. And the Gentiles are going to conquer Jerusalem until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now that phrase is one of the difficult ones in the Olivet Discourses. And we hope to deal with it next Lord's Day. I keep putting it off. Maybe I'm buying time for myself, but there it is. We're going to try to deal with all these issues of what it means to be at the end and all things being fulfilled. We're going to try to deal with those all next Lord's Day if Christ does not return. But we're going to leave them at this point. There's going to be a great emotional distress in that time. And you see that in verses 25 and 26. It's talking about the signs and the sun and the moon and the stars on the earth and this perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. And here it's simply apocalyptic language that is not unique to the Olivet Discourses, but can be found in other places in Scripture. So, for example, in the prophecy of Joel, when he is speaking of the coming of the day of the Lord, which is different than the day of the Lord that Jesus is talking about. Joel is talking about the day of the Lord that pertains to the judgment of Israel as they're being led into exile. Joel, in that moment, uses the same kind of language. He says, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, the stars withdraw their shining. Now, we understand prophetic literature, prophetic apocalyptic literature in the way that it is written. We don't understand the Bible woodenly, literally. This is the prophet painting a picture of great distress, so great that the things that we count as most stable, most secure in our world. Have you ever walked out on a day when there's a clear sky and seen no stars? It hasn't happened. Have you ever seen the sun darkened? Have you ever seen the moon turned to blood and wiped away? Never seen it. Those are the most stable parts of our world. And Jesus and Joel, in using that kind of language, are speaking of the gravity of the moment, the great carnage that comes, the great tribulation. Now, why do these things come to pass on the city of Jerusalem? They are God's judgment on faithless Israel. They are the progression in hardship for the people of Israel because they have turned away from the Lord. And in the hardship, yet God is central. Yet God's disciples are called to speak the truth, to bear witness to Him. All these things, they take place. But in the order of redemption, when do they take place? Well, that's where verse 27 helps us. Jesus has given us 17 verses of hardship, 17 verses of calamity. And then He has this one verse right there in verse 27. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Then, after that, all these things are going to take place. And after that, Christ is going to return. Now, then is a very unspecified period of time, isn't it? And Jesus says all these things are going to take place. And then He says then. Now, from verse 7, if you're still trying to answer the when question, Jesus isn't helping you. The answer that He's giving you right now is only not yet. When is it going to happen? Not yet. There's a bunch of other things that have to happen first. And after that, the Son of Man will take place. First, all these things must happen. And then the one whom the temple and its worship point to, He will come in all His fullness of glory. Because of the future hope, there is peace in tribulation. Because Christ will come, the disciples can live in peace. And so what this passage of Scripture, this Olivet Discourse, is teaching us is to understand our circumstances in light of Christ. The lot of Jesus' disciples is the lot of the church today as well. Jesus' point is not necessarily the tribulations of that age as much as how to act when they come. Now, do we have wars in our time? Do we have nations that have risen up against nations and kingdoms that have risen up against kingdoms? As we speak, our own nation is at war with other nations, sending warplanes to bomb ISIS in the Middle East. In Syria, you have a brutal civil war. And are there not earthquakes in our time? We have to think back not too far, even to 2011, March. You remember that earthquake that hit Japan? Could have wiped out that entire country. Thousands and thousands of people died. 9.1 on the Richter scale, tsunami waves, and more than 16,000 people perished as a result of those earthquakes. Are there not famines in our day? I mean, I'm 45 years old. I can't remember a time when there were not news reports about famine on the continent of Africa. For decades now, there have been famines that have ravaged that continent. Are there not persecutions in our day? All you have to do is go to different websites, Open Doors, for example, and they identify 30 countries that are under extreme to severe persecution. Did you know that every single month, 322 Christians give their lives for their faith in Christ? 322 every month killed for their faith. And yet in each of those instances, there's an opportunity to bear witness to the person and work of Christ. We live in a world that is trapped trying to answer the what question, the when question, but it's in the gospel of salvation that we have our only hope. The question that we can give to the world is the question of truth. And the world will not be able to oppose us in giving it. J.C. Ryle said this. He said, "Never let us be guilty of sacrificing any portion of truth on the altar of peace." Never be guilty of sacrificing any portion of truth on the altar of peace. Now, what does that mean? That means that the world will hate you. That means that as you declare the truth, the world will hate you. And when they hate you, what will be the purpose behind it? So that you can bear witness to Christ. So that they can hate you more. Unless Christ turns their hearts towards Himself. You will bear witness to that the Son of Man is coming on the clouds with power and great glory to be either your Redeemer or your Judge. But Christian, you must distinguish yourself from the world and its practices, or the things that are described in this passage will never happen to you. If you look just like the world looks, none of these things will ever happen to you. If you are in Christ, if you want to bear witness to Christ, you cannot be entertained as the world is entertained. You cannot laugh at what the world laughs at. You cannot have parties like the world has parties. In all, we must seek to glorify God, and guess what will happen? People will become offended by it. It may even lead to trouble, as people in our own nation have already experienced in their persecution for taking stands in faithfulness to Christ. But in the final analysis, when we think of our relationship to God, He has ordained these times for us to bear witness to Him, to His Son, to Jesus Christ, and He must be the object of our affections. So you see, beloved people of God, the question is not a question of what. The question is not a question of when. But the question is a question of who? Christ. And if we are in Christ, then all that we do when we wait for His return must be for His honor and for His glory. And that is what Christ is establishing here in the Olivet Discourses. Today's passage speaks a lot of tribulation, but these tribulations are described so generically that they could fit into any age. Do you know any age where there were not wars and earthquakes and famines and persecutions against God's people? They have always, always been. Instead, we have a picture into why God allows His people to experience these things. And the answer is very simple: to bear witness about Him, to tell people how they can bear up under them, even in joy. Think of the Apostle Paul as he was persecuted, beaten with sticks, thrown in a dungeon, put in the stocks, singing hymns at midnight, and all the other prisoners listening to him. He can do that because to know Christ is to have freedom. To know Christ is to have freedom from anxiety, freedom from worry, and freedom from despair in the midst of tribulation. To know Christ is to have life. To know Christ is to have life in all its abundance. And to know Christ is to be a vessel for Him to declare the truth that He embodies. Let's pray together.